The way that Mr. Musgrove does it, he gives you all the sermon title. It kind of takes away, in this case, a little bit of my, what do you call it, surprise effect, because you already know what the sermon title is. And that's also the first thing I'm going to ask you. Are we blessed? Are you blessed? And I think most of us would answer the question, all of us, I think, would answer the question, yes, we are. When I asked the question last week in New Orleans, there was a very immediate vocal response. Yes, we are blessed. So what do we think of when we hear the question asked, are you blessed? What makes one blessed? Let's think at the beginning of the sermon of a few physical examples. Let's see if we all agree. Let's say at your job, if you're still employed, you get a hefty raise. You get 10, 15, 20% more as a raise. Would you consider that a blessing? Well, I would. I'd say, wow, that's a blessing. Thank you. How about, as is often the case in Europe, young people there, they either go to university or they start an apprenticeship, which usually lasts 3 to 4 years. And when the apprenticeship is over, then a decision has to be made. Are they going to be hired by the company where they just completed the apprenticeship? Let's say you finish your 3 or 4 year apprenticeship and the company you've been training with says, we're going to hire you. We're taking you on full time. No questions asked. No trial period. This is a permanent contract. Would you say that's a blessing? And I think our young people in Europe would say, oh yeah, that's a blessing, because often the initial hiring period is a trial basis. 3 months or 6 months with notice being able to be given at any time. No notice required. So after 1 month, if they say, we don't want to keep you, that's it. You're out. So I think we could say that's a blessing. How about you're able to go buy a new car and no credit? You can pay cash. So I think we'd say that's a blessing. Those are material blessings. We know that the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, we're not going to turn there, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Food and clothing. And I like to add something. I'm not correcting the Apostle Paul, but I think we can add something. A roof over your head. If you've got a place to live, you've got food and clothing sufficient for your needs, I think we'd all agree that we are blessed. Those are physical examples, our material examples. There's other examples we could give from our personal life. You have a good family situation. You're married. You have a good relationship with your spouse, your children. How about your extended family? How about your neighbors? How about your colleagues at work? You have a good relationship with your boss? A lot of people don't. That's one reason why they change jobs. Let's say you do. Or your neighbors. I think all of us would agree that if those relationships are positive, we would view that as a blessing. Let's ask a related question, especially with the material ones I asked you about right at the start of the sermon. You're able to purchase a new car, you get a nice hefty raise. What's your reaction to that? You think, oh man, a raise? Oh, well, what kind of a day is this today? No, you'd immediately rejoice. You'd be happy. You'd be thankful. You would appreciate that. So if we ask the question, do we rejoice when we are blessed? And I'm speaking now specifically of physical blessings, material blessings. Our answer would be yes. Yes, they immediately promote happiness or joy. Now let's go a step further. We're among ourselves today, those who are called and we've accepted our calling. Let's extend the question about being blessed to those who aren't called. Do they experience those things? Are there people outside the group of those who are called who get a nice raise? Yeah, there are. Lots of them. How about being able to buy a new car? Yeah, lots of them. I see them all the time when I'm driving down the road. And other things. People who have food, clothing, and a roof over their heads, who have good friends, good family relations, good neighbors. Sure, there's lots of them. And some of those people, they may not be called as we are, but some of them may be believers in God, as they see God or understand God. Some of them don't have anything to do at all with God. They're not interested in God. They're not interested in what God's Word says. And they receive those things. We would say if they experience those things, we would consider them to be blessed. Let's have I'll give you an example from practical life. About 20 years ago in the Rhineland, which is the area along the Rhine River that runs from, let's say, Koblenz up to the Dutch border, which is a very fruitful area, a lot of farming done in there. We have a member who's a member of our Dormagen congregation, longtime member, successful farmer. And this springtime, about 20 years ago, we went for something like 4 or 5 weeks with no rain whatsoever. And on a Sabbath after services, he was talking to me towards the end of these 4 to 5 weeks. He said, you know, people are out driving around in their convertibles. They've got the top down. It's sunny. It's warm. It was unusually warm as well. And they think it's great. And they don't realize that if it doesn't start raining, our crops are not going to grow the way they should, and it will have an effect on food prices in the fall. And this fellow, Ernst Herzogenrath, and by the way, I did ask Ernst because I wanted to use his example of what he told me some 20 years ago in a sermon. I said, Ernst, is it okay if I mention you by name and relate this story? And he said, no, don't do that. No, he didn't care. He didn't care. Well, it finally rained, and the crops turned out just fine after those 4 or 5 weeks of very dry, sunny weather. So was that a blessing for Ernst? Ernst Herzogenrath, you bet it was. How about for all the other farmers in the Rhineland? Was it a blessing for them as well? And not all of them are believers in God. And that reminds us of something that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. I'd like to read it to you. You're familiar with it. He said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you or persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, what's the point that Jesus makes in telling us we shouldn't hate our enemies? He goes on to say about our Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And sunshine in proper amounts and rainfall in proper amounts, we would all agree, are a blessing. And God says he allows even the unjust, even the unrighteous, to experience those things. So what Jesus is telling us in the Sermon on the Mount in terms of the sermon today is God even blesses with sunshine and rain those who are unjust. Sun and rain are a blessing, and God allows even the unrighteous to experience this blessing. So the unrighteous are blessed, whether it be sunshine, whether it be sufficient rain, whether it be a raise, whether it be a new car, whether it be good interpersonal relations. Yes, they can be blessed too. But the real question is, and that brings us to our first point in the sermon today, do they realize they are blessed? Do they know they are blessed? And in some cases, they don't. And that's our first point. The answer to the question, which is the title of the sermon today, are we blessed? Are you blessed? Is a matter of perspective. It's a matter of perspective or perception. And God tells us not only through what Jesus mentions here in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us elsewhere in the Scriptures that all people are blessed. And many don't realize that. They don't have that perception. Anybody know what the verse in the Bible is that has been translated into the most languages and dialects worldwide? Anybody want to guess? John 3:16. Very good. That's correct. That verse has been translated into more languages and dialects than any other verse in the Bible. And you know what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, does that verse only apply to us today here in this room? No, it applies to everybody. And eventually, when we see the plan of God completely fulfilled as pictured by the eighth day or the last great day, it applies to everyone. God sent His Son into the world so that everyone who has ever lived this side of the return of Jesus Christ will have the opportunity to inherit eternal life. And I think we'd all agree that's a blessing. But does everybody know that? No, it's a matter of perception. It's a matter of perspective. And we will turn to our first scripture, which has basically the same content as John 3:16. We find it over in Romans 5. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. I don't know if Mark puts the scriptures up there like Jason did. If he doesn't, that's okay. Romans 5, verse 6. Paul writing to the Romans, "For when we were still without strength," he's talking about a point in their life before they were truly called and understood God's purpose for them. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even care to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us." This is repeating the thought in John 3:16. "God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And that doesn't apply just to us, those of us who understand what those verses mean. That applies to everyone who will have lived prior to the return of Jesus Christ. God has demonstrated His love toward every human being in that Christ died for us all. And that's a matter of perspective, if we understand that or not, if we see that we've been blessed. So what is a blessing? We talked about material blessings. What does it mean when we are blessed? We'll need a working definition for the rest of the sermon. And our working definition will be a very simple one. A blessing is a material or spiritual gift, or if you want to say a physical or spiritual gift. And who is it, once again, from the point of view of perception or perspective, who is it that provides the gift, who gives the gift? It's our Heavenly Father. Now consider for a moment, of these two types of gifts, which are our definition today for blessing, physical or spiritual, which of these two would you think is more important to God? The physical ones or the spiritual ones? The physical ones are temporary. They're only going to last for as long as the blessing itself lasts, or if it's more than an object, maybe a relationship, it'll only last for as long as that person or we are alive. It would end, at least as far as this life is concerned, when one of us dies. With the spiritual gifts, it's the opposite. A spiritual gift will eventually have an eternal blessing. It will last far beyond this life. So I think we can say that of these two types of gifts, the physical ones or the spiritual ones, the ones that are more important to God are obviously the spiritual ones. The material ones aren't unimportant. If they were unimportant, then God wouldn't bless us that way. But He does bless us that way because He wants us to, you know, enjoy life. He says He wants us to be in good health. He wants us to enjoy the physical experience we now have. So they're not unimportant, but they're not to be compared with the spiritual gifts. Material gifts are of a limited duration. They're temporary. The spiritual ones have an eternal effect. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That's Ephesians 1 and verse 3. So there's a commonality between both physical and spiritual blessings. Both are a matter of perspective, a matter of perception. whether or not we sense or believe that we are blessed physically or spiritually depends on how we see things. And you'll remember I asked, when we receive a spiritual blessing, how do we react? I think in most cases, probably every case, when it involves something physical, something you can handle, you know, touch, it generates happiness. We rejoice. And that's not a commonality with spiritual blessings. The perception with spiritual blessings that we are blessed may not be immediate. It may be something that we have to think about and see or realize over time. But it does involve joy. It does involve us rejoicing. But it's not necessarily immediate. Now let's look at something that Jesus says at the conclusion of the foot washing service. At the conclusion of the foot washing service. You know, there's other groups that keep the Passover as we do. I'm not talking about the Church of God community. I'm talking about just church groups in general. And they may even keep it at the same time we do, on the 14th of Nisan. But they don't do the foot washing. So we follow Jesus's example totally on the 14th of Nisan, because we also do the foot washing. And Jesus makes an interesting statement when he's concluded this ceremony of having washed all of his apostles' feet. He also washed Judas Iscariot's feet, you know. So let's go to John chapter 13. We want to read something here together. It's not our purpose today to discuss in detail what the foot washing represents. We usually do that every year on Passover evening when we read these verses at the beginning of the service. The foot washing, a symbol of humility, a symbol of willingness to serve. And Jesus concludes what he does in verses 14 to 17 by saying, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is greater sent than he who sent him." Now you know that in washing his apostles' feet, Jesus had just performed what in the society of that day was considered to be a very lowly service, a service that a lowly house servant would perform. So Jesus is telling them, if I've been willing to serve you in this way, and I'm greater than you, he doesn't overemphasize that, but that's a fact, you should be willing to do this as well. And then he concludes in verse 17 by saying, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you just don't forget them, or if you remember them." No, he says, if you do them. If you do them. We might say that's an additional aspect of spiritual blessing. Sometimes a material blessing can be related to what we do or what we have done. Let's say we've performed well in our service to our employer and we receive a big raise, but that comes from him. This is something that we have to do. Blessed are you if you do them. Now the word blessed here in the Greek language is the Greek word makarios. Makarios. And it occurs about 50 times in the New Testament. And as far as I can remember, I'm not going to say absolutely, but as far as I can remember, in every case it's translated blessed. What does it mean, this makarios? And that's an aspect of spiritual blessings. It is a deep inward satisfaction. A deep inward sense of contentment. So Jesus is saying, and we go on the assumption he's talking to people, they didn't have it yet at that time, but in our case, he's talking to people that have the Holy Spirit, and he says to them, you will have this deep inward contentment if you do the things that reflect the character of God, humility and a willingness to serve. So when we imitate Jesus, when we do something, we become like him, we grow spiritually in character, which is the goal of our life. We are to become spiritually mature, become perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect. And as we grow in spiritual character, that will eventually lead to us entering the kingdom of God, inheriting eternal life. So this Greek word, makarios, that is translated here, blessed, means internally, deeply content or satisfied. And as I said, it appears about 50 times in the New Testament. So sometimes, you know, when we as those who are called go through life and we're, you know, maybe not as happy as we would like to be, we could ask ourselves the question, are we doing the things that God expects us to do? Because the Holy Spirit is only, let's say, satisfied or fulfilled if we're imitating the character of God. And if we're not, the mind of God in us will not be satisfied. God supports this process in us. You know, it's not a salvation by works, but it does require our effort. It does require our effort. And that brings us back to that principle I mentioned. We have a commonality between physical and material blessings. They are both a matter of perception. And then there is this difference that with material blessings, the sense of happiness or joy is usually immediate. Almost immediate when we have a blessing like that. But with the spiritual blessings, the awareness or the perception that we are blessed can be delayed. So let's look briefly, just briefly, at the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. You're very familiar with these. Once again, we won't go through these in detail. We're just going to read them quickly, and then we're going to ask a few questions about these Beatitudes. And you're going to read here, as we read together, I'm reading from the New King James translation. I think most English translations render it the same way. It's the word blessed. It's repeated in all these so-called Beatitudes. In every case, the word blessed is this Greek word, makarios, which means a deep inward satisfaction or contentment. And so we'll start off in Matthew 5, verse 3, where it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." And the sermonette touched on that a little bit. Verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now take a look briefly at the last two verses we just read, because they express what I was trying to point out to you. It says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you." Now if you're being reviled, somebody's saying nasty things about you, maybe to your face, or it comes back to you, you know, via a third party, you know, you're being attacked or criticized because of your belief system. That's what persecution is about, our way of life in service to God, our belief system. Would you naturally rejoice? Somebody tells you to your face, you know, I don't want to use any bad language or anything. They criticize you and attack you because of your belief. You just say, "Oh, that's wonderful. Well, come on, bring it on. More. Oh, I can't get enough of this." No, I don't think that's how you'd react. Our initial reaction would be disappointment. But in verse 12, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to rejoice. So you see this combination of being blessed spiritually and realizing that it's something we can rejoice over won't come immediate. It takes some thought, some perception. Now look at these blessings here. In every case, we're told that if we are this way, and all of these things have to do with the character of God. Each of these Beatitudes reflects to, in one way or another, the character of God. If we become more like our Heavenly Father, we will be blessed. We will be blessed. We will be makarios. We will have this deep inward satisfaction or contentment. Now look at some of these. Is this the way we are by nature? Are we, from birth, are we meek? Well, some might say, depending on the personality in that, some might be humanly more so than others, but we're not meek in a biblical sense. From birth, do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Righteousness as the Bible defines it? No, we don't. That's something acquired. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. That's not how we are born by nature. That's something we acquire as we understand what God expects of us, and then we adjust our thinking and actions to meet that standard. And I especially like the one, blessed are the peacemakers. Is every person at birth, are they automatically a peacemaker? No, it's something we at times have to work at. Now, I mentioned this last week in New Orleans, and I'll repeat it here. It's a story from my childhood. I was one of eight children, and one summer, this goes back to when I was about 10 years old, I think, I and my three younger brothers, we had pea shooters. So across the alley from where we lived in St. Louis, there was a school teacher. She was single. She was in her, I would guess, say mid-50s at that time. She was not married. And she had a porch extending off the back of the house that was covered with a, it was enclosed with screens, and it had a metal roof. So from the alley, my brothers and I, with our pea shooters shooting these hard peas, you've probably all done this, we were able to hit the roof. So this is a sunny day, like it was here, the last stretch of the drive here to Laurel. Sunny day in midsummer, and here this lady's hearing all these peas hitting the roof of her porch, her sun porch, as if there was a thunderstorm going on. So what does she do? And by the way, in our neighborhood there, we were the only family at that point in time that had younger kids. So everybody knew if something happened, they knew where to come and ring the doorbell. So we saw this lady coming out of the house, coming across the alley. So my brothers and I, my three younger brothers and I, we all hid under the back porch of our house. There was an entrance to the basement there. So we went down the stairs and we were under the porch. And she comes up and starts talking to my mom. And she goes on and on about what a bunch of delinquents we were. And once again, blessed are the peacemakers. So my mom listens to this for 5 minutes or so. And then she says, I just want to ask you one question. Were you ever young and had fun? Or have you always been an old bag? And that was the end of the conversation. So I think you would agree that my mom by nature was not a peacemaker. See? But the Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the Son of God. So we're not interested today in a detailed description of the characteristics that Christ mentions in each of these Beatitudes. What interests us is the question, are these all things that we do by nature? So we're born, we come into life, and then everything that Christ describes here as being a blessing, as a source of deep inward contentment, is something that we do by nature. No, they are not. They are acquired characteristics. They are things that we work at, that with God's help, we develop. These qualities in the Beatitudes, they reflect the character of God, His nature. And when we imitate God's character, they become our qualities. But that doesn't happen automatically. That's why we read the verses in John chapter 13 first, because Jesus said, and that applies to everything that God tells us about His way of thinking and acting. If you know these things, makarios, deeply, inwardly content, you will be if you do them. You have to do them. And then it results in that other thing. That's why Paul writes to the Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if you stop reading there, or if we stop quoting there, and that's all we talk about, then you'll have these people come around who bothered us some 30 or more years ago telling us that we believe in salvation by works, which is baloney. We don't believe that. Paul goes on to say, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So God works in us through the Holy Spirit to enable us to see the things that we should be doing, to understand we should be doing this, and then with his help, we're able to do them as well. So we've now seen that material and spiritual blessings are both a matter of perception, our perspective. Material blessings result, generally speaking, in an immediate joyful response. We're happy immediately when something like that happens, something positive in a material way. But with spiritual blessings that are going to last eternally, that sense of joy, once again, it's a thing of perception. It may not be immediate. It may be something we have to think about. And that's why we read scriptures like the two we're going to turn to right now. James chapter 1, and verses 2 and 3. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where James tells us, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Now we're going to read some scriptures in just a couple of minutes that highlight what we're describing here. When we fall into various trials, I think you would agree, once again, like with the persecution, our immediate reaction would not be joy. So James exhorts us, if we go through a serious trial, whatever the trial may be, a health crisis or whatever, interpersonal relationship crisis or whatever it might be, we are to count it all joy because we understand that the testing of our faith produces patience. And God does tell us in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we won't turn there, that faith means that we know there is a God, and we know that He will reward those who diligently seek Him. And that reward may not be immediate. It's not like a material blessing. The blessing is there immediately and we rejoice. No, sometimes it can last all the way into the next life when the blessing will be fulfilled, that He's going to bless us in that way. So when we go through a trial, our initial reaction would not be to count it all joy. But James exhorts us, think about it. Think about what the end result is going to be. And it is something that then we can rejoice over. And the Apostle Peter adds to this train of thought. We'll turn there. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. There's an interesting contrast that Peter makes in these two verses that we will relate to physical and material blessings. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, where Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." So in that verse, Peter appears to be talking about the initial immediate reaction. The initial immediate reaction when we go through a grievous trial is grief, or can be grief, can be disappointment, can be temporary disillusionment. But he says, "In this you greatly rejoice." So understanding what the result of the trial will be, that leads to joy. Verse 7, he continues the thought, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now that's interesting what he says there in verse 7. If somebody gave you a bar of gold, I guess they're going to go to Fort Knox here pretty soon and see if we still got any gold in there. At least that's what I've been reading. So let's say somebody came from Fort Knox, and I don't know how big those gold bars are. They look like they're, you know, pretty hefty. Gives you a gold bar with the price of gold being something like, I think it's around $2,000 an ounce right now, maybe a little more. You'd think, oh, I think you'd rejoice. I would. Wow, you're going to give me a gold bar. But Peter says, gold eventually will perish. It's not going to last forever. So that's the character of all, or the nature of all physical blessings. But he says, your faith is much more precious than this gold, which will eventually perish, because your faith, that by implication, that's going to last forever. It will be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here you see, I think, especially in these two verses, what can be the immediate reaction we have when we go into a sore trial. It may be grievous. It may be very disappointing. But the long-term benefit will be something we can rejoice over, being remaining faithful to God, trusting in Him. Our faith is trusted, and we see that it will work out. Now, you all know what Paul writes to the Romans about all things. Anybody want to know what the whole verse says? All things work together for good. Yeah, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That's Romans 8, verse 28. Now, who wrote that verse? Paul did, the Apostle Paul. Now that's a very interesting statement, because this is a man who experienced many trials. Now in the chronology of the letters of Paul, the epistles of Paul, when they were written, we would say that Romans, the epistle to the Romans was written after Paul's epistles to the Corinthians. How many letters did Paul write to the Corinthians that are in the Bible? Two. Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians and read something here. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 26. In this chapter, we're not going to read the whole context. Paul is defending himself against those who falsely claimed that they were apostles. So he's defending himself against false apostles. Now, one of the things he points out as proof of him being a true apostle is some of the things he went through in his service for God. So 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 26. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. They were beaten usually with hard, what would you call those things, rods, or perhaps even metal. And the Jews believed that they could not give more than 40 stripes, so to make sure that they didn't exceed their own tradition, they only gave 39. So five times he was beaten with rods, and he got 39 whacks, you know. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That was on the first missionary journey, and we're told that he was dragged outside the city on this first missionary journey and stoned. And they left him there for dead. You can read about that in Acts 14. We don't know if he was dead. He may have been the speculation. Perhaps he was truly dead and God resurrected him. At any rate, he recovered, got up, and went back into the city, which even by itself was a remarkable display of courage. So once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, the Jews, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, and he had never been to Chicago, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Now this is what the Apostle Paul writes, and then later, as we understand the chronology of when his epistles were written, he writes to the Romans, all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Now, consider for a moment does work together for good mean the immediate event or the immediate cause? Paul's getting stoned perhaps to death or nearly to death, and while this is ongoing, he's thinking, this is great. I just can't get enough of this, you know. No, I don't think so. So if you break your leg, or if you have a terrible car accident, or whatever it might be, is that event of and by itself, is that working for you for good? No, it's a very negative experience. But the result of it can be, as time goes by, and as our faith in God doesn't subside, it can produce a positive result in us. So Paul obviously believed what he wrote to the Romans, because at the time he wrote this to the Corinthians, he had already experienced all these things. And he's still able to say, all things work together for good. So we are spiritually blessed when we become like God, and becoming like God is a matter of character development. And that character development can also occur through negative experiences, through things that try our faith and show our faith to be truly genuine. And then it is a matter of perception, because those things of and by themselves will not necessarily immediately result in joy. You break your leg. Are you going to be real happy about that? I don't think so. But that may result in time with your faith being strengthened, and that's a positive result. So we'll go now to an example that I personally like very much. I've often wondered, as perhaps you have, whether or not God's capable of doing anything. Has God visually recorded some of the things that are described in the Bible so we can see them later? You know, does he have a DVD player he keeps up there and he's recorded all this stuff? I don't know, but I think he could do that if he wanted to, could have done that. Let's go to Genesis 45. We're going to read something here about Joseph. We all know Joseph's story. Genesis 45, and we're going to read verses 1 to 8. Genesis 45, verses 1 to 8. Now, a little bit of the background before we read these 8 verses. You know what happened with Joseph. First of all, it was obvious that he was Jacob's favorite son. Joseph got this special coat of many colors, a special garment that he was given, that is apparently his brothers didn't have anything like it. And then you know how Joseph had these two dreams, which his father understood to mean, they were implying that his siblings and even Jacob himself would at some point be subservient to Joseph. So Joseph wasn't his brother's favorite brother. So Jacob sends him out to see how they're doing. They're out tending the cattle. And you know the story. They see him coming and they say, now we've got an opportunity to get rid of the dreamer. They even called him the dreamer. They throw him in a pit, and Reuben, who wanted to save him, because they wanted to kill him, that's what they said at first. And then Reuben was going to try and get him out of there and save him. And then one of the brothers comes up with the idea to sell him to Egypt as a slave. Which brother? Anybody remember? Judah. Let's make a little money on this. Let's sell our brother into slavery. So at the age of 17, Joseph winds up getting sold by his own brothers as a slave into Egypt. He comes to Egypt and he's bought by, or hired, I don't know, I guess he was bought, as he was purchased by the Midianites. He's bought by Potiphar. Now in the subsequent story as it's told, it appears that Potiphar was maybe what we would call today the head of Pharaoh's secret service. He was in a very high position, and it appears that he was part of the group that guarded Pharaoh. So maybe something like our secret service today. You know the story. Potiphar's got a wife who tries to entice Joseph more than once, several times. Joseph remains loyal to his employer, and more so, loyal to his heavenly father, because he even says, when she tries to entice him, how can I sin against God and against my Lord? Speaking of Potiphar. So he winds up in jail. He's falsely accused. Potiphar throws him in jail. He's in jail for 2 years, and then the baker and the cupbearer are tossed in jail, apparently a suspected coup attempt or something like that. They have these dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams. The baker gets hung, and the cupbearer gets put back in his position. And he asks them, he's specifically referring to the cupbearer, "When you get out of here, please remember me. I'm in here. I'm falsely accused. Help me." Nothing happens. So 2 years go by after he's interpreted the dreams, and then Pharaoh has dreams. Joseph is remembered by the cupbearer. He interprets the dreams, and you know what happens. 7 good years, and then 7 years of famine, or what do you call it? Bad, no harvests are going to come upon Egypt. So Pharaoh makes Joseph second in command of all Egypt, and the Bible tells us that when this occurs, he's 30 years old. So he's already gone through 13 years of trial. And then there's 7 good years, so now he's been in Egypt 20 years. And what happens here in chapter 45, this is the second year of the famine. And this is the second time that his brothers have come to him to buy grain in this second year of the famine. So they haven't seen him now for 22 years. This is their first encounter with Joseph, these two trips, in 22 years. And this is the second time they've come. And you know the story, he kind of tricks them because he sticks his cup in Benjamin's sack. And so when they leave and then they're apprehended, they've all got their money back, and Joseph's cup is in Benjamin's sack. So he's going to keep Benjamin. And his brothers tell him, "If you do this," that's chapter 44, "this is going to kill our father." So that's it. Joseph can't take it anymore. We go to Genesis 45. Now, one of the previous chapters, I'll mention that when we get there. Verse 1. "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence." Why? Well, one of the previous chapters tells us that up until, this is my interpretation, I will gladly say that, up until this point in time, and one of the previous chapters where they're there the first time, mentions that, he's speaking to them through an interpreter up to now. He's not speaking Hebrew. He's speaking Egyptian. And there's an interpreter interpreting what he says. He can understand everything they're saying. They don't realize that. That's why on one occasion he has to leave when they make comments about Jacob and what effect this is going to have on Jacob. He has to leave the room because he understands what they're saying, and it moves him so emotionally. And now, in verse 3, he's not speaking Egyptian. He tells them in their own language, "I am Joseph." And they're utterly stunned. This guy speaks our language. He speaks Hebrew. And he tells them, "I'm your brother." Verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Now I want you to watch as we read these next 4 verses, what he says about who it was who sent him there. "But now," verse 5, "do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." Verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." So in this exchange with his brothers, he emphasizes 3 times, it wasn't you who did this. God was preparing things. He was working this out. Now ask yourself the question, when did Joseph realize that God was sending him to Egypt? So he comes out there at 17 years old, as his father told him to. Check on your brothers how they're doing. They grab him. They throw him in this pit. He can hear. They're probably discussing, I want to kill him. How are we going to do this? He hears this going on. He gets then sold to the Midianite traders on their way to Egypt. You think he's in the pit listening to his brothers talking about how they want to kill him, and then later how they're going to sell him, and he gets sold to the Midianite traders. He's, oh, this is great. God's working this out. I'm going to Egypt. I don't think so. He winds up with Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife accuses him falsely of, you know, trying to rape her, I guess is what we would say today, and he gets thrown in jail. So he's thrown in jail over this false accusation, and he's there thinking, this is great. God's working this out. I can be in jail. He sent me here. I don't think so. What do you think Egyptian jails were like? Obi could probably tell us more about what jails today are like. You know, with exercise rooms, maybe with big screen TVs, maybe even with internet access. I don't think jail in Egypt was like that. I think we've probably something like we would call a dungeon, you know, something very crude. And then he winds up serving Pharaoh. I think the first time when he may have suspected it prior to that, but it certainly became clear the first time when his brothers came to buy grain, that this is why I'm here. This is why all of these things happen to me. It's because God wants to preserve our family. So there you have, in my opinion, a perfect example of how all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. And you also have a perfect example of the perception of a spiritual blessing. Because as Joseph was going through these things initially, I don't believe for one minute that he thought, oh, this is great, you know, God's working this out. He certainly understood it later when his brothers came to buy grain. And then you continue reading in the next chapter, his father Jacob then also comes to Egypt. So being blessed is a matter of perspective. We said that at the beginning. And perspective is involved in both cases, whether it's a material or a spiritual blessing. With the material blessings, the sense of thankfulness, joy, happiness, I would say, is pretty much immediate. With the spiritual blessings, as God allows us to be tested, the perception that good is going to come of this, it may not be immediate. But if we continue faithful to God, as Joseph did, then we will see this is working out for our benefit, and spiritual blessings last eternally. Now, the Swiss have a saying in Swiss German. Swiss German is not 100% the same as High German, written German. They have a saying, when you're unable to complete a small job and you have to stop and then do something else for a while, they say you put it in a drawer. You drawerize it. You stick it in a drawer and leave it there. Well, I do that spiritually, and probably we all have done it. There's questions we have about things we read in the Bible where the Bible don't give us the answer. We have to just put it away, and eventually we'll get the answer. And it may not be until the time when Christ returns to this earth. You know what I wonder about when I read the story of Joseph? He becomes second in command in Egypt. What happened to Potiphar's wife? Did you ever think about that? What happened with Potiphar's wife? Well, we'll find it out. I think Joseph was a man of mercy, so I don't think he did anything bad because of what she had done to him. Anyway, no trial or temptation lasts forever. And there's one final scripture we will turn to. That's over in 1 Corinthians 10. And it's a very encouraging one. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Where God tells us, yes, we will be tested, but He's never going to test us beyond what we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation. And temptation in the New Testament has two meanings. It can mean to be tempted to sin, which God says He never does. So that can't be the meaning here. Temptation can also mean to be tested or tried, and that's the meaning. So let's say no test or no trial has overtaken you, such as is common, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested or tried beyond what you are able, but with the test or trial will also make a way of escape that you be able to bear it. And so what we can bear individually is very different. What we will experience will also be different, because God promises He will never test us more than we can bear. God calls us to success. He doesn't call us to condemn us. So no trial or no temptation lasts forever. And becoming like God is a blessing. And the trials we experience serve this great purpose. And they result in a great blessing, the development of divine character in us. And eventually, we will inherit eternal life. So, blessings, material and spiritual, are similar in some ways. They are a matter of perception. They do result in joy or satisfaction, but in different ways. Materially, immediately, and with spiritual blessings, sometimes over time. So let's go back to our question that is the title of the sermon: Are we blessed? If our answer to the question is no, let's go look in the mirror, because the only person we have to blame is ourselves.